I've been adequately introduced already, but my name is Jonathan Fizikas. Your pastor has been a dear friend of our family for more than 10 years, and so I'm very pleased to be here today to love and support on him. You truly have a wonderful pastor. I'm going to start this morning by trying to engage some of the kids. If you would please raise your hand if you are 8 or 9 years old. 1, 2, 3. Very good. Okay, second question. Raise your hand if you are 8 or 9 years old and you want to be in love. You want to be married. None. All right. When I was in third grade, I wanted to be in love. I had seen too many Bing Crosby movies, and I wanted to have that special someone. And guess what? One day it happened. Right in the middle of Miss McDowell's grammar class, I got a folded note. I opened it up. It's from Kelly Flanders, and it says, "Do you want to be my boyfriend, yes or no?" And I knew just what to do because I had dreamt of this moment my whole life. I got out my 10-color slidey pen. I slid down the orange color and circled yes. Folded it and sent it to Billy, who gave it to Greg, who gave it to Kelly eventually. But then something happened that I did not expect. Kelly got the note back and smiled at me, and she put up her hand and said, "Miss McDowell," because she had a lisp, "is it okay if we can sit with a friend at lunch today?" And I knew what she was doing. She wanted to sit with me at lunch. And I remember sliding down in my seat thinking, oh no, I'm not ready to sit with a girl at lunch. Now, thankfully, Miss McDowell said, "No, I'd like you to stay in your own seats." But that was a close one. Well, that's not all. At lunch, the boys go out and we play hockey. We got hockey sticks and a tennis ball in the parking lot. We're playing hockey. And she's following me around. Sometimes she's inside the swing radius of the hockey stick. I've got a ball to hit, and she's just too much in my mix. And I remember thinking, if this is what love is like, I don't know if I want it anymore. Today, we are looking at John chapter 11. And you will notice very quickly that Jesus loves people. But if you're reading carefully, at some point you might say, wait a minute. If God's love looks like this, do I really want it? Now, to be sure, we see God's love throughout the scriptures, and most of the time we really like the way it sounds. God sees us in our trouble. He sends a savior. He takes care of my sin problem. He gives me eternal life on a new earth with all of this brokenness fixed. But today in John chapter 11, we see an unexpected and maybe a mysterious way that Jesus loves people. So before we turn to that word, will you pray with me? Father, we approach you this morning as sheep before an affectionate shepherd. And we pray that you would press your words into our hearts and that we may see Jesus afresh. Your ways are mysterious and your methods are very high. But Lord, with the help of your Spirit, would you show us something today? Show us something of Jesus' design and his purpose. Show us something of his love for us. And so, Lord, for the sake of your son, and for the sake of these precious people here, we ask for help. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that value and treasure this unsearchable love of Jesus. Amen. So the story starts with a sick man named Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, if this is the first book of the Bible that you have ever read, you've never heard of Mary or Martha or Lazarus. And that makes verse 2 kind of strange. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. What's strange about this verse? Well, this hasn't happened yet. That story about Mary and the ointment doesn't happen until chapter 12. And it's worth asking, why does the author do this? Why refer to a story that we haven't heard yet? Well, to me, this much is clear. The Apostle John wants to tell the story of Lazarus here. And from the very first words of the story, he wants you to know that these people are special to Jesus. There is a special relationship here. And these special friends send a message to Jesus. Lord, the one whom you love is ill. Surely this Jesus, who had helped so many other people, surely he would help his special friend. Or will he? Now buckle up. Here's where it gets bumpy. Jesus hears the message from the sisters. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, do you think that this was the response that they were expecting? I don't think so. Let's linger over the weight of this response for a couple minutes. What is Jesus saying in verse 4? He does not seem to be saying, go your way, your brother's healed. He does not seem to be granting that unspoken request for healing. But on the other hand, Jesus seems to be saying, don't worry about it. This illness does not lead to death. Now, for those of you who know the story already, Lazarus is sick in verse 3. He's dead in verse 11. He's alive again in verse 43. And then he dies again later. How is it, Jesus, that this illness doesn't lead to death? It kind of leads to death twice. Now, Jesus is either wrong or he's talking about a different kind of death. If you are of death, there is a death that, although painful, could be measured like this. And by that, I mean the kind of death by a car wreck or 20 years of cancer, or on a ventilator, dying from COVID. And while Jesus doesn't minimize that death, he points to the death in this verse that really should grab our attention, that death that's forever, forever alone, but always aware, no relationship with God, no friends, no good food, no comfort, no relief. My timer. She's fine. So the response that Jesus sends to the sisters is this: don't worry, I know about your brother's situation, and this sickness does not lead to the kind of death that you should really worry about. Now, it would be a great mistake if I communicated to you that Jesus is somehow minimizing pain or that he doesn't care about the death of this body. Jesus does very deeply care about your death and the pain of your body. We're going to see later in chapter 11, or you can read it, that Jesus shows intense anger and intense sorrow over the suffering forever conquered. And so while Jesus does care deeply about pain in this life, see in verse 4 that Jesus prioritizes, and you should prioritize, the value of eternal life over any discomfort in this life. Otherwise, Jesus would never make statements like you hear in Matthew chapter 18. He says, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Jesus prioritizes, and you should prioritize, the value over your eternal life over anything that we have going on in this life, good or bad. Do you value your eternal life? Now, it's time for a bit of doctrine. Just in case Steve has never spoken to you about sovereignty, look at verse 4 one more time. He says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So friends, this is more than foreknowledge. This is more than Jesus just being aware of what's going to happen, like he stumbled into some outsider information. This is design. This is complete authority. In verse 4, Jesus is saying, this illness is not a surprise. I don't need plan B. This is plan A. This is part of my great rescue story that I can't wait to unfold before you. But that begs the question, well, Jesus, what is this plan? What is this design? Verse 4 says, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so one reason, and there are others, one reason that Jesus is permitting this illness has to do with glory. This illness will serve to put God's glory on display and the glory of Jesus, his Son, on display, so that people would see it and be amazed. Now, I have to be honest. My worry is that the word glory might sound boring to you. It was boring to me for a long time. Why would I want to see glory? Sounds like I get to see angels with some sparkles. Here's one other more healthy way to think about glory. At least it's more healthy than angels and sparkles. We love to admire power. It's how we're all wired. Does anybody know who this is? Nobody knows who this is. Oh, who's it? Who is it? Nikola Jokic. He's from Serbia. He weighs 284 pounds. He's 6'11", NBA's most valuable player. Have you seen him pass where he throws? It's like he's got a softball in his hands, and he pitches it down the court. I don't think Larry Bird ever did it like he does. It's amazing. Or how about this? These are polar cargo airplanes. They go over my house. Most of the time, we hate it. But they have a maximum takeoff weight of 442 tons. That's almost 1,000,000 pounds. And I see them pointed up and they're accelerating. And I'm in awe that those engines blow air fast enough to get 1,000,000 pounds to go up. It's amazing. Here's another one, Lee Fabian. In the Olympics, he set a new world record for cleaning 379 pounds. He weighs 135 pounds. By the way, that's one lift. That's 2.8 times his body weight. We love to admire power. It's how God made us. One more. My wife and I took the four boys to Gulf Shores in early April, and on the last night before we left, we were shaken awake at 2 o'clock in the morning. There's a storm coming in. We're on the third story. The rain is hitting the window, and it sounds like rocks. We go to the window. We're looking at these palm trees. I didn't know they could bend like that. They're bent over in the wind. There's 1 billion gallons of ocean that used to be over there, and it's come over those houses, over the street, and it's coming up into our driveway. And Laura and I are on the third story with our faces pressed up against the window, we couldn't not watch this spectacular display. We love to admire power and beauty and design. It's how God made us. And in verse 4, Jesus is saying, this illness, this situation with Lazarus, I've designed it so that I can show you something. I'm going to show you a side of my power that you've never seen before. It's going to change how you think of everything forever. That's what glory is. You get to see something that you really want to see. Now, watch what happens in verse 5. The writer wants to emphasize again that Jesus decidedly loves them. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does that shake your brain like it shakes my brain? That first word in verse 6 is so, NASB, it's so therefore, it's a causal conjunction. The love in verse 5 is what prompts this decision in verse 6 not to go. The author is very intentionally connecting that motive of love in verse 5 with that decision not to go to his ailing friend. Now, let's be honest about this difficult statement. His decision not to go was very high cost. I think we can use our imaginations a bit. Jesus doesn't go to his friends to support them. He lets Lazarus struggle on his deathbed, probably painfully. The sisters, did you notice, they just sent a message to Jesus. They didn't leave. The sisters are toiling unsuccessfully for their brother. And I imagine their hearts are breaking. They're emotionally exhausted. They might even be feeling like Jesus is ignoring them. This decision Jesus makes in verse 6, it's high cost. How is it that the love in verse 5 prompts this decision not to go? We'll get to a more complete answer in a couple of minutes, but let's make a simple observation for now. Mary and Martha bring this request to Jesus. This request for healing is not granted, or at least it's delayed. Does this silence mean that Mary and Martha have somehow fallen out of love with God? If you're not sure, read verse 5 again. Is this a sign that Jesus has run out of love for them? The answer is no. That delayed deliverance does not indicate God's disappointment. And so I want to ask, do you ever think that way? Is there something that you've been praying for a long time? A sickness? A rebellious child? A miserable job? Financial trouble? When you don't sense an answer from God, and maybe you sense silence, don't listen to the thoughts that say, God has forsaken me. Now, to be sure, the scriptures say that your prayers are hindered if you're holding on to some sin, refusing to repent. But verse 5 and 6 are here to remind us that Jesus loves his children, and that even a delayed deliverance is a sign of more love and not less. In verses 7 through 15, let's look at one more purpose that just Jesus reveals behind this mysterious behavior. In verse 6, Jesus decides to stay 2 more days. And verse 7 begins, then after this. It could be hours, it could be days, it might be a week later, possibly. But Jesus announces, let's go back to Judea. Now, my guess is that wherever Jesus and the disciples are right now, they're in a place of relative safety. Because look how the disciples respond to Jesus. Jesus says, let's go to Judea again. The disciples respond, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, this response from Jesus probably has one or two parables that Steve would love to explain to you someday, but I could make out this much. Jesus is not saying, danger schmanger. Jesus is not saying that there's no risk. Jesus is saying, disciples, there's some work to be done, and it is not our chief aim to maximize safety. The sun is shining. It's time to make hay, even if people are trying to kill us. If I'm honest, this propensity for risk aversion is not just a problem for the disciples. How many opportunities to let your light shine before men pass you by because you are too risk averse? I don't want to risk getting scammed. So I often don't lean into generosity to the degree that I should. I don't want to risk getting made fun of. So in certain circles, I don't press the message of Jesus. I don't want to risk being exhausted at the end of the day. And so after work, I tend to close the door instead of pressing into the needs of others. Laura and I had a messy tax situation last year, and we think that we're about to get an unusually large tax return. And you know what? My heart likes the comfort of sitting on a little nest egg. A little dry powder feels good. But I see an example, and I hear a call in verse 8 and 9. Jonathan, don't sit on that. Search out the investments that fund bold initiatives so that nations are drawn into loving and treasuring this Jesus. The hours to engage the mission field, they're here now. Our zip code is full of lost and hurting people. Now, by the way, the disciples are right about risk. This is the last trip to Jerusalem Jesus will make before he's executed. But praise God, Jesus did not make safety his primary aim, and nor should we. So, Jesus says, let's go to Judea. The disciples say, are you kidding? Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples say, sweet, if he's just sleeping, then this trip to Judea is totally unnecessary. That's my paraphrase. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Ah, here it is. The curtains have been pulled back, and Jesus reveals an additional purpose to what we saw in verse 4. Jesus plans to use the sickness of Lazarus, firstly, to show glory. I'm going to show you the glory of God and the glory of his Son. And now in verse 15, that sickness is used to invite belief, so that you may believe. Jesus wants to show power, and he wants to invite belief. Now, does that phrase, so that you may believe, confuse you or surprise you at all? Who's Jesus talking to? The disciples, right? Are they unbelievers? Look at what Peter says. This is five chapters ago. Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter very clearly says, we have believed. Why would Jesus say, so that you may believe, in verse 15? Is there a sense in which the disciples are unbelievers? If your faith is anything like mine, sometimes it can be divided or shifty. It's one of the reasons why I like that song, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Sometimes my confidence wavers in the things that the Bible tells me to be true. Does God hear me? Does God notice my hurts? Is he doing anything in Washington? Or sometimes the things that I believe to be true about Jesus need a little correction. And I think that's the case here. You'll see by the time you get to the end of the chapter, nobody has, even in their wildest imagination, that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead in verse 43. And so here's the encouragement that I see in verse 15. You are human. You're mixed up. You're confused, often inconsistent. But even so, you are precious enough to Jesus that he goes to these great lengths to bring us to believe and to bring us to value him as we ought. Is there any better gift, any better way that he could love us? Here's another encouragement. Maybe today you know that your belief is in rough shape. You might be full of skepticism, just doesn't add up. Do you see in this verse that you can take your unbelief problem to Jesus? He can handle it. See in verse 15, Jesus does not shy away from intervening powerfully and obviously to draw us into belief. At some point, all of us need to pray like this. The father of a very sick son comes to Jesus saying, but if you can do anything, there's skepticism, if, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if I can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And so if you struggle with a shaky faith today, come to Jesus and be honest about your belief. He stands ready to help you too. I'm going to close with a fresh look at the question I started with at the beginning of the chapter. Do you want to be loved by this Jesus? Most of the time, we like how the love of Jesus sounds. But in this story, at least at first glance, Jesus' love language is not exactly what we had in mind. But the conclusion that I'm pressing on you is this. Here's Jesus. He's full of kindness. He's full of power. He values your eternal life with him so much that he is willing to wield the sickness of a friend, even the death of a friend, even his own death on a cross to bring you home. And yes, that illness, the sorrow of two sisters, the death of a friend, those are high prices to pay. But isn't that a massive expression of his longing to be with us? So where are you in this story? Maybe today you feel like Mary and Martha in those slow days of caring for a sick person. Maybe you feel helpless, emotionally exhausted. Lord, the one whom you love is ill. Or maybe today You identify with the disciples. You see danger and pain on the horizon. Lord, don't take me to Judea. I don't like where this is headed. Don't lead us there. Or maybe you identify with Lazarus, sick, uncomfortable, watching everyone else pray for your recovery. Wherever you see yourself in this story, do you see the theme repeated that Jesus loves people and that even his delayed deliverances are a sign of more love and not less? Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, what a mercy and what a mystery that you draw us into belief. Thank you. And help our unbelief. We treasure and we value a relationship with you. And Lord, we invite you to use whatever means are necessary to bring us into this eternal life, even if it means using pain or the death of this body. Lord, help us to put those two deaths in proper perspective. Thank you for showing us glory. Thank you for the invitation that we can spend eternity enjoying the billion ways that you are amazing. Amen.